This is class number 5 of the Shekinah 2011 study weekend. The general theme of this series is the first epistle of John. The title for this class is He Heareth Us. Our opening reading was taken from 1 John chapter 5. We now call upon Brother Dev to lead us in this class.
Brothers and sisters, John continues his message in chapter 5, beginning with the words, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten, he is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, the begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." And so the strong relationship between those who believe in God and God himself is established. The fact that if we love the one who begets, then we will love those whom he has begotten, even if we're going through trouble together and may not be getting along or agreeing with each other. And so in the middle of this ecclesial circumstance, where there is strife, there is trial, there is conflict, the brothers and sisters are directed to continue to work hard, to love each other, and to pull together. And so he goes on and he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." So the keeping of our doctrines, the obedience to the truth that we have received from those who have taught us the truth, is that which demonstrates that we are loving our brothers and sisters. So we love them indeed, not just in word, but we also demonstrate our love for our brothers and sisters by caring about what we believe and maintaining what we believe and preserving what we believe. If we love our brothers and sisters emotionally but don't take care of those things, then it's like living in a home with children that you love and not taking any precautions in the event of a fire, not putting in any of the alarm systems, not being aware of the safety needs, the safety requirements of the family. They both come together. The safety of the ecclesial family is assured and guaranteed by the combination of love and all that goes with that, and the preservation of the doctrines, the commandments, the things that we have received, which together constitute the truth, what we have as our body of doctrines. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now you remember that the Pharisees, according to the gospel, laid burdens upon the shoulders of men that were grievous to be borne. They were too heavy to be carried. They took the law of Moses and they added to it overlays and underlays of tradition and additional commandments and laws that had to be kept. What the Pharisees did originally had good intentions. They wanted to build a hedge around the law to protect it from being destroyed or being warped and distorted. The hedge was the traditions of the elders. Well, eventually, the hedge turned into a thicket, a forest, and became something that was impenetrable, so that the common everyday man could not understand the basic principles of the law without first making his way through the morass, the murky waters, the arboreal forest of all of the traditions and additional rituals of the elders that didn't have the effect of clarifying the law and making it simple. They obscured it and made it over complex. Maybe, is it possible that what John is lightly touching on is the fact that this group that is out there, even with their loose way of living, are adding certain rules and regulations onto their membership above and beyond what we receive in the truth that would then allow them to control their congregation? People who have left Christadelphia and joined Pentecostal churches because they were attracted by the fervor and the emotion, have come back to tell you how controlled those churches are. How rigid is the hierarchical leadership? how little say the members actually have in what's done. That democratic process that we're used to as Christadelphians does not exist in those churches, many of them. And so that attraction to the emotionalism of these churches usually leads to the disappointment of the reality of the constraints and the controls that are put on the people that join those churches. And so the people that left the ecclesia to go off with that loose gang might have experienced a bit of a paradox. As much as they wanted to have a free and loose life in the world around them, and even in the ecclesia, there may have been some control mechanisms put in place to ensure that decision making was tightly held at the top and that the group under them was kept under complete control. That might have been the case. We're only surmising, based on the fact that at the same time and earlier, Paul is dealing with precisely those kinds of tendencies in the churches, in the ecclesias, that are being impacted by the traditionalism and the rules and regulations of traditional Judaism. So we go on further. He says, "Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Now he came by water. The beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the record, really, starts at his baptism. And the end of that ministry, at least the work that he had to do leading up to the atonement, well, the end of it is blood in the sacrificial offering that he made. But we remember also the water and the blood that came out of his side when the spear was put in to his body while he hung on the cross. And so he came by water and by blood. And it goes on, and it says, verse 7, and it is this, no, let's go back to verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and," Revised Version adds, "with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." It is the truth. Now the Spirit is the power of God. The Spirit could also be seen as the mind of God. The Spirit could also be seen as being encapsulated in the Word of God. And the Word of God gave witness to the Lord Jesus Christ abundantly throughout the Scriptures that existed at that point in time. From Genesis all the way through. Gave abundant witness to the suffering, the death, the life, and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God gave witness to his Son's work through the Spirit likewise, the Spirit gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ had. The Spirit that descended upon him like a fluttering dove, as John saw it when he was baptized. The Spirit through which God raised him up from the dead in the resurrection at the end of the atonement and the cessation of death, the conquest of death in one man, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit has given witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and skipping verse 7, which is, as we know as Christadelphians, not really in the original Greek. It was something that was inserted in after the fact. Verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one." And so the gifts of the Spirit that were available to members of the Ecclesia at this particular point in time are additional witness in the earth at that time of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the validity of the teachings that they had received, the doctrines that they had been taught. And so the combination of the water, the blood, the Spirit. The water into which Christ was baptized and into which the believers themselves were baptized. The blood which was his sacrificial offering, into which they entered in their baptism. And the Spirit, well, the new thinking that comes from God, founded on His Word, as evidenced and personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So John bore witness to him, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. But God gave even more palpable witness to his Son. He spoke, the heavens rumbled and thundered at his crucifixion. Darkness rolled in and covered the region, covered the area. And then the signal raising of Christ from the grave by God. The splitting of the veil in the temple down the middle from the top down. Another witness by God to the fact that his Son was the one who had been chosen to be the Messiah. And so we go on and it says in verse 9 continuing, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. You know in yourselves, if you truly believe in the Son of God, that he is God's Son. From everything that you have learned, from the validity, the common sense of the doctrines that we have taught you, from the things that you have seen in the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, from the stories we told you, we who knew Christ personally and accompanied with him for 3.5 years. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. When a man rejects Jesus the Christ, he is rejecting God, and he's making God a liar. Because God has given abundant evidence and assertions to the effect that Jesus is his Son. So when these brethren, when these men said, he's not his Son, he's not the Messiah, how do we know that? They were denying God and making God a liar. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. That God gave of his Son. Now, brothers and sisters, could we ever imagine a circumstance where in our own ecclesial life somebody could absolutely deny Christ, absolutely deny that he is the Son of God, and absolutely deny that the truth is the truth that he or she has learned, received, and been baptized into? When that happens, it is because someone has gone out into a life of lawlessness, a life of no accountability to God whatsoever, no responsibility to him in their mind, not in his. And so when we go out into a life of utter and complete lawlessness, laying aside our accountability to God, then we crucify the Son of God anew and reject him. Then we cast aside our doctrines. We throw them off our shoulders. Then we go out and we do our own thing and suffer the pain, the consequences, the loss, and in the judgment seat, the loss of eternal life, after we have been confronted with all those things that we have done. There are sins that any man or woman can fall prey to that can be forgiven. All things can be forgiven. We still have to live with the consequences of the actions that we take and the sins that we commit, every one of us. But all sins can be forgiven. What cannot be forgiven is lawlessness, is the rejection of the power of God, is to utterly reject, malign, and to speak ill of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the things concerning the truth. To know and understand these things and to reject them outright, to spurn God, walk away, or having been in the family of God, to spurn him and walk away then. Now that's lawlessness. We can pray for an individual who is broken or who has fallen down into sin. And that's what we ought to do. Not to delight in and dig into the seedy details of every aspect of what they've done, but to cover those things. And to pray for the individual. To pray for his or her family and the ecclesia around them. But when a brother walks away and rejects the truth completely and speaks against it and becomes a literal enemy of the truth, then we need to leave him in God's hands. When he's descended into lawlessness, there's nothing more that we can do. Nothing more that we can do. And that's why John counseled Kyria not to welcome into the midst of the ecclesia people that have descended into a life of unmitigated and unrepented lawlessness. Because the effect of that on the young members of the ecclesia, on the newly baptized, on the brothers and sisters, is horribly damaging. And so he goes on and he says in verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, you know, if you're praying for an SUV, the likelihood is that will not align with his will for us. If you're praying to be able to afford a car so that you can do the basic necessities of traveling to a job and even helping ecclesially, well, that's a different thing. But praying for luxuries is not something that God is likely to have in mind for us. When we pray for the ecclesia, when we pray for each other, when we pray for our children, our parents, we pray for our brothers and sisters around us, God does hear those prayers. When we are in the middle of our trial and day of agony, and we reach out to him in that darkness, God hears us and is with us. And there's great comfort in knowing that though the trouble and trial may not magically vanish away, that God knows, God hears, and God cares, that comfort is great indeed. It may help us to hold on to the fiery trial we may find ourselves in the midst of, though it may not magically vanish away. We get the strength we need to carry on through that trial. God hears our prayers. And when we see a brother who's slipping, or a sister, and we pray for them, or a family that's in trouble, or an individual that's having a terrible time with her husband, we know that there's trouble there. God hears those prayers. God hears those prayers. And you know, you cannot resent somebody that you're praying for. You can't. Those things don't fit together. You cannot hate a person that you are praying for. You simply cannot. And so John is counseling that the brothers and sisters pray for each other. He says, verse 15, and is somebody doing some construction back there? Thank you. Verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life, for them that sin not unto death." And so we have to pray for each other. We have to pray for each other when we see each other in trouble or going in a direction through weakness and frailty that is not good. We don't cut the person off in our mind. We pray for them and try to do what we can, wherever we can. If we write them off, then we put ourselves in a situation where we're doing something God has not done to us. But if we continue to try to work with and to pray for the individuals involved, as we would hope the people pray for us as individuals, then God will hear those prayers. And God will continue to act. He's already acting. And He already is, it has been pointed out, knows what we're going to ask. But He wants us to be willing participants in the process of the care for our brothers and sisters in prayer and literally. And so He goes on and He says, there is a sin unto death. And I do not say that he shall pray for it. The Revised Version says, there is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. And so there does come a point in time where a person has utterly spurned, cut off God, cut off his brothers and sisters, and has in fact spurned and thrown overboard everything that he was taught and believed. When instead we take our prayers elsewhere and leave him in God's hands. And these people that had gone out and left the ecclesia, John says they were never even a part of us when they left. The world loves them and it doesn't love you. For those people, he's counseling them, don't continue to waste your efforts in praying for the lawless. Now why would he say that? Is he saying that because he's wanting to be cruel and hard and harsh? No. What he's saying is, take your efforts and your focus and focus on what remains in the ecclesia within which you find yourself. You can't do anything about those out there anymore. Let them go. Refocus on building and strengthening what remains. Now, an ecclesial life in a family, sometimes so much care and concern can be dedicated to a child, a sibling, a member of the family that has gone in the wrong direction. That all efforts and all focus and all attention is in that direction. And the rest of the family is completely neglected. And those children or those members of the family that need love and encouragement, those other siblings in the family, well, they're neglected. And what has happened is the person that has left and gone dominates the life of the ecclesia, dominates the life of the family after they're gone, to the detriment of the rest of the family. So John's counsel is wise counsel. What he's saying is this. Build what's left behind. Work together to strengthen it. Make it work. Pull together with each other. That's what you need to do. That's what you need to do. Now imagine if the disciples, the apostles, after Judas's hanging, had done that and just completely being consumed with what happened to Judas, what would have happened to the truth then? But they needed to move on. They had to move forward. And we were in this room because they did move forward past what Judas had done and what happened to him, what he did to himself. And so that's the counsel. John is giving the loving counsel of great wisdom and understanding. He's saying, move on and keep on walking that road to the kingdom. Don't stop and sit down in it. Brother said, you know, if you sit on a rock and you pray to God and say, God, help me, God will help you sit on that rock. And there's a kind of, you know, down-home wisdom in that statement. We've got to get up and do and move and keep moving. We can't sit down and calcify and fall prey to complete disillusionment and loss of any kind of confidence in God. So that's what he's saying. Have confidence in God. Believe in him. He'll get you through. He'll pull you together. But boy, do you have to make an effort. Stop worrying about those that have left. Move on with those that are left. Keep working with them. And so he says, in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that's not unto death. Now we know that whosoever is born of God doesn't live a life of lawlessness, of sin. That's not his life. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one touches him not. Now what's the evil one? Well, the evil one basically is the personification of flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, the world outside and everything in it. He that keepeth himself doesn't sink into the world completely and disappear in it like somebody falling into quicksand. That's what he's saying. And he says also in verse 17, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in, the Revised Version corrects that, the evil one. Now, does anybody have an ESV by any chance? An English Standard Version? Anyone? No? Does anybody have a New King James Version? What does it say for that last part of verse 19?
The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one.
Okay, under the sway of the wicked one. Right. Just in case, does anybody have another version? Like the NIV, for instance. Anyone? No? Yes? What does it say at the end? Of the evil one. Good, thank you. Right. So it doesn't say then wickedness. There is that correction. So the whole world is under the sway. It's under the domination of sin. Sin. That's what he's saying. The whole world, everything in it. The kingdom of men is a sin kingdom. All of it. That's why it's going to be wiped away. No vestiges are going to survive. It's crushed to powder. There's no structure or infrastructure of government that will exist. The sin kingdom done away with, smashed into powder. And the whole world is dominated by sin. Now, for some of us that came from the outside in, that's a scary thing to read. We came from a world completely dominated by sin. I wasn't raised in the truth. I wasn't raised a Christadelphian. And coming in from the outside, it's a hard thing to read, right? But it's what God says through the Apostle John. And ultimately it's true. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now why would he end with such a statement? Well, the risk was this. People coming into the truth from the outside, seeing all of the fighting and conflict, the personality clashes, the different orientations in the truth, the hubbub that can break out and the mayhem that can break out in the midst of us, can look at all that and say, you know what? I'm going back to my old religion, whatever it is. People didn't treat each other like that. And they could literally go back out there, leave the truth behind, and rejoin the Gentile temples and worship idols. And so this is an exhortation to them saying, don't go back. I know it's hard to stay where you are. I know it isn't easy. But don't go back out there. So Rose came from Judaism. I came from nothingism, really. Hinduism on my dad's side, Presbyterianism on my mother's side. No choice made in the middle, right? And for all the years that we've been in the truth, the 26 years we've been in the truth, we've seen everything that ecclesial life has to offer. All the good and the strong and the joy and the wonderful aspects. We've also seen those times of great challenge and disappointment that are just the part and parcel of any family and any ecclesia. There hasn't been a single time where we've thought we're going to go back out there. Go back out there to what? To what? To what in the end? Give your life to career? All that happens is you climb the greasy pole towards the bell, you hear the sound of the bell, and that's you being flung out the door. Huh? Give it to what? Business? Well, great. Build a business and so on. I'm talking about a business in the world. Walking away from the truth. To build business and become extremely wealthy. In the end, I watched a family of people that I loved and was related to where the father had to live in the end in splendid isolation. Some of you know where that term comes from. Right? And basically, with all of his money, he would have given every penny away just to have a happy family. Got to the point where he actually said to the children, "Don't come to visit me. Don't come to visit me. Just stay away from me." And so you go out and you become hugely successful in business, and in the end, what are you left with in your hand when they put you into that box? Nothing. Now, as a young person, you might think, I'm going out, I'm going to do drugs, I'm going to do sex, I'm going to do drinking, I'm going to just let myself loose and enjoy the life my parents have denied me because there's enjoyment out there. But remember, that's the Christmas decoration. That's what that life is. And all the young people that I know who have gone there have come back scarred for life. Or have gone out there and have suffered damage they never imagined those loving, kind, caring, accepting people could have done to them. Because out there you are exposed to lawlessness. And in an environment of lawlessness, anything can happen to you. It doesn't matter if you're a boy or a girl. Anything can happen to you. So will you go out and leave the truth behind with your imperfect mum and dad, uncles and aunts, young people, etc. in the ecclesia to experience a life that appeals only to your senses and damages them in the end? Is that the alternative? In the end, there's only one place of safety, of security. It isn't always an easy place to be, but it's the place which, if we remain in it and try to be active in some way in the midst of it, and try to hold on to doctrines as well as to love each other, it is the one place where we have a hope ultimately for something that's better than the enjoyments of this life. And that is bigger than the pains and the turmoils of the experience of being human. That is above and beyond the degradation of sin and all that is associated with it. And that place is the ecclesia. The Word of God has got to live and breathe in the middle of it. We can't push it off to the side so that we can be socially having fun only with each other. Though having fun and the social interaction is absolutely fundamental to any family and any ecclesia. We have to keep the Word of God in the center. And Christ, and the Lord God, and the doctrines we believe, and the sacrifice of Christ, and what it means, and its centrality to all of our doctrines, we've got to keep those close and hold on to them tightly. We can't give those up or let them be watered down or eroded in any way, shape, or form. So, brothers and sisters, sometimes when one reads John's epistles, there are two feelings that come to mind. The language is so simple, I can't even understand what he's saying. It's so complex. Hopefully, from one particular point of view, with one brother's opinions, there may be a simplified message. A message that's given in times of trouble and turmoil to an ecclesia that has had a group split away from it and who are fighting with each other rather than pulling together. To a group of people who ran the risk of losing everything if they didn't look after those two key areas, their doctrines and their love for each other. Where John had to underscore over and over again, if you don't love your brother and you say you love God, then you don't love God. If you love God, you will love the people he loves, and that's your brother. So there's always the reconnection of the readers back to each other and back to the faith. We have the greatest of all hopes. Christadelphians are imperfect to the core, but what they believe in the scripture it is founded on and the person who gave us these things are all perfect. And so the imperfect believe in the perfect and hope to be perfect one day. And so young people, what we need is for you to join us. For you to take that social instinct that you have and to let it warm your ecclesia with love and affection. To break beyond your group of young people that are technologically advanced and connected to each other so that you connect with all of the generations of the ecclesia and help to knit it together and hold it together in love. Learn to read. Learn to read your Bibles. Learn to concentrate on one thing at a time. And that, together with your technological understanding and your social orientation, will make for a wonderful future for the ecclesia. And I believe that you can do those things and that you will do those things.